There are always words you want to hear just before you get up, just a list of the prolific men in the meeting. Thank you very much for that. It gives me great joy to be here tonight to be preaching at the gospel service. Can't help but feeling as I'm sitting there in the pulpit, I'm looking at Mr. Martin, looking at Mr. Douglas. They've been ministers longer than I've been alive. Can't help but feeling like they are the pedigrees and you're now having to put up with the runt of the pack. But I'm reminded of the words of Whitfield. Whitfield in his day certainly felt that pressure too. And he said that other men may preach the gospel better than he, but praise God, no man can preach a better gospel. And that is certainly how we feel tonight. Other men may be better preachers, but praise the Lord, there's no greater gospel than the gospel that the Lord Jesus Christ came from glory to save you from your sin tonight. And he is able and he is willing to save you tonight from your sin by the shedding and the application of his own precious blood. If you would turn your Bibles, please, to the passage our brother Mr. Douglas read for us.
That phone off there, he spilled water.
Yes, no problem.
So I just spilled a glass of water over his phone there. So if you could switch that off quickly.
No problem. I'll send the bill to the church. 1 Peter 3 in the verse 18. I just want to read that verse again. 1 Peter 3:18. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust. Let's seek the Lord's face. You might be here this evening and perhaps you're not saved. You've never come to the Lord. Ask him to forgive you of your sin. Even tonight as we come to this place of prayer now, you pray to the Lord. It might be the first prayer you've ever offered, but you pray to the Lord. You say, Lord, speak to my heart tonight and save me from my sin. Let's seek the Lord's face. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank Thee for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Father, we thank Thee that that word gospel literally means good news. And Father, we have the greatest news that salvation was purchased at Calvary and that, Lord, sinners brought beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. Father, we praise Thee for Jesus Christ, the Son of Thy right hand. And Father, as we come now to the central act of our worship, the most solemn part of this meeting, Father, we do pray, presence Thyself among us. Father, how weak we may feel to be presenting the truths of the gospel, but Spirit of the living God, fall afresh upon me. Father, break me, melt me, mold me, and fill me with Thy Spirit, Lord, I ask. Father, we do pray for this congregation. Lord, Thou knowest each and every heart that's gathered out. And Father, we just pray that if there's any in our midst and they're not saved, they've never been to Calvary, they've never experienced the soul-saving blood, they don't know the peace of sins forgiven, but Lord, you'll speak to them tonight. And Father, we pray, save souls tonight, Lord. Father, save souls in Lisburn, we ask Thee. Lord, not for our glory, not that we can boast, not that we can write to colleagues or friends and tell them how many came through for the Lord, but that we can glory in Christ alone. So Father, come tonight, we pray. Help me, Father. Guide me in the Scriptures. Bless this gathering. And Lord, we do pray that tonight would be crowned with salvation, we ask, for we pray this in Thy holy and precious name. Amen. Amen. One of the most unique marks and one of the beautiful marks of Scripture is its ability to deal with great, profound, deep truths by using just a few words. Volumes upon volumes upon volumes have been written by theologians. Libraries have been filled by preachers in ages past trying to explain some doctrine from the Bible, trying to explain creation or redemption or justification. And there's been reams of pages written on this material. But you know, in Scripture, it only took the Lord a few words. And there's many examples of this. Scripture is replete with examples of the Lord using just a few words, a few choice, short phrases to deal with deep and important truths. I want you to think of how many authors in our day and in ages past have tried to come up with that perfect opening line. What opening line can I have? How can I begin my novel or my book in such a way that the reader is so encapsulated, so brought into the page that they can't help but read the next page? And you think about how many books have been written, how many articles have been penned, but yet the Lord only needed a few words to write the greatest opening line of all time. In the beginning, God. In the beginning, God. I want you to think of how perhaps when one of our friends or our family is discouraged, we go beside them. We sit with them. We mourn and grieve with them. We put our arms around them. And we try and encourage them. And we come up with all the phrases of the day. It's going to be okay. There's a light at the end of the tunnel. And we have all of these phrases and these quips and these cliches. And you know, they don't bring encouragement. They're empty words. But you think of the Lord Jesus Christ and how much it means when he says just those few words, "Fear not, for I am with thee." How much those few words mean to the heart of a true believer. You think of how many men have stood in this pulpit, how many preachers have lifted the word of God, and they've preached at a gospel service, and they've told you of the need for salvation and the efficacy of Christ's atoning blood. But you know, Paul, when he was writing about the gospel, he only took a line to explain the gospel. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And perhaps the most profound example of this is found in John chapter 11 and the verse 35. For there we read just two words: Jesus wept. You know what depth there is in that verse? You think about Christ weeping at the graveside of his friend Lazarus, mourning over the estate of death into which man had brought himself. And you know, all of that depth and that knowledge and that profundity, it's brought to us in just two words: Jesus wept. And you know, the same reality is seen in our text here today in 1 Peter 3 in the verse 18. This verse finds itself nestled within the first general epistle of Peter. It's called a general epistle because Peter doesn't write to a particular church, say Ephesus or Galatia or Colossae, but he writes to all believers who've scattered abroad throughout Cappadocia. We'll read that in verse number 1. He calls them strangers. And Peter, much like his contemporaries, he was writing in a time when gospel preaching, good gospel preaching, sound gospel preaching, was being mixed with heresy. It was being mixed with lies. It was being mixed with deceit. And false preachers were standing in pulpits. And in the wake of such a mess, Peter writes this epistle to encourage the church of Christ and to teach them the foundational truths of Scripture. He charges the pastors in the final chapter to feed the flock of God, teach the people. And he seeks throughout this book to teach us the fundamental truths of the Christian faith and how we are to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Due to the nature and the occasion for which he writes, Peter writes in very easy to understand terms, very simple language is used right throughout this book. Frequently, he will talk about fundamental doctrines in, well, what we would call layman's terms. He puts it so it's easy for us to understand. And he employs that principle from earlier, which we were thinking about just a few moments ago. He says a little, but in the little he says, he can mean so, so much. And there's so much depth to be found in the words of 1 Peter. You know, from verse number 8, which our brother read to us, Peter's been laying out instructions as to how the believer is to be the very picture of Jesus Christ. Look at verse number 8. He is to be compassionate. He is to love the brethren. He is to be pitiful. He is to be courteous, not rendering evil for evil. And all of these examples, they're telling the believers, live like Christ. Show yourself to be like Christ to your brethren. However, when he gets to verse 18, there's a beautiful, tiny little clause, which we find nestled there in the middle of verse 18. The just for the unjust. The just for the unjust. The sinless one was given for the sinners. The one who satisfied God's holy justice, given for those who had wronged it. The just for the unjust. What a perfect summary we have of the gospel in just those few words. What a perfect summary of the soul-saving gospel of the Redeemer. Praise God, church. The just was given for the unjust. And sinner, if all you go away with tonight is the knowledge that the just, the holy, the sinless one was given for the unjust, was given for sinners, then you'll go away blessed with that knowledge that Christ came for the unjust. And I trust as we go through what Peter meant when he wrote these words that you'll be challenged in your own heart that the just, the holy one, was given for you. Given for sin. Given for uncleanness. And you know, the first thing Peter points us to in verse number 18 is this simple fact. The just suffered for the unjust. Let's read verse 18 again. Verse 18. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust. Christ suffered for the unjust. And you know, certain words seem to trigger other words in our mind. If I was to say New York, you'd think of the Empire State Building or the Statue of Liberty. If I was to say London, well, you'd think of Big Ben or the Buckingham Palace or the London Eye. If I was to say Paris, you'd think of the Eiffel Tower or something like that. And whenever we speak about the sufferings of Christ, does our mind not immediately jump to the cross of Calvary? And there we see the brutality that Christ endured at Calvary. And that's what our mind's on when we think of the sufferings of Christ. But I'm here to tell you here this evening that Christ's sufferings at Calvary were just the tip of the iceberg. They were just the tip, the climax, the pinnacle of all of the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the gospel teaches us that Christ suffered his whole life. He was a man well acquainted with suffering. Christ came to Bethlehem's manger, and from Bethlehem to Calvary, the Lord Jesus Christ suffered for the unjust. His whole earthly ministry was a ministry of perpetual suffering. Every step he took, every breath that he inhaled into his lungs was a suffering from the moment of his birth. And that suffering, beloved, it only increased in severity. It only increased in its anguish. It only increased in its brutality until that time when he could cry at Calvary, "It is finished. My suffering is over." And the marvelous truth that Peter's presenting to us here in the gospel is that Christ Jesus suffered for you, dear sinner. He suffered for you. And you know, that suffering didn't take him an hour. It didn't take him a few hours. It didn't take him a day. 33 years of his ministry, Christ suffered for you that you might be reconciled unto God. And that's been Peter's message throughout the book. The just has suffered for the unjust. Turn with me to chapter 2. Look at chapter 2 in the verse 21. What do we there read? "For hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us." Look down a few verses at verse number 23. "Who, when he was reviled, reviled not again, when he suffered." I want you to skip forward to chapter 4. Chapter 4 in the verse number 1. "For as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh." That's been Peter's message throughout this book. Sinners, Christ suffered for you. And did Christ not prophesy of this suffering during his earthly ministry? He said the Son of Man must suffer many things. Now why? That is the question that's immediately brought to our mind. Why did the Redeemer have to suffer? Why did he suffer for sin? Why did he suffer so much throughout his life? Well, I want you to cast your mind back to Genesis in the chapter 3. There, Adam was given a simple charge. If he was to be obedient to the law of God, he would be given life. If he was disobedient, death would be imputed to him. Of course, we know what happened. Adam sinned. And so death passed upon all men, for all have sinned. We sinned in Adam too. And the result was that Adam and Eve, they were left without hope. But the Lord provided a substitute. He provided a suffering sacrifice whose blood must be shed. And that sacrifice covered the sin of Adam and Eve. You know, I want you to skip your mind back a few chapters later. And there we find Abraham. And the Lord meets with Abraham and he says, "Abraham, you see your son? You see your only son who you love with all of your heart? I want you to take him. I want you to lead him up that mountain. And I want you to sacrifice him." Abraham is shocked but obedient to the call of God. He leads his son up to the side of that mountain. And there as he raises that knife, that scabbard, to plunge into the heart of his only beloved son, the Lord provides a substitute. A suffering sacrifice for sin whose blood must be shed. Skip forward a few hundred years. Exodus chapter 12. There the Lord meets with Moses. He says, "I'm going to bestow my judgment and my wrath upon Egypt. And the firstborn of every house, I'm going to take them because of the sin which they've committed before me." But then he tells Moses, "But I will provide a substitute, a suffering sacrifice for sin whose blood must be shed, and those under the blood will be spared the wrath of Almighty God." You see, consistently from Genesis to Revelation, church, let me tell you, the Scripture presents a simple truth. There must be a suffering sacrifice for sin, whose blood must be shed. There must be one who is just, one who is holy, one who is sinless, who will suffer for the sins of the unrighteous. And praise God, that one was Christ. That one was the Lord Jesus Christ, who left the splendors and the glories of heaven to suffer for you, dear sinner. All the other sacrifices, all the other offerings, all the blood of the Old Testament pointed only to the Lord Jesus Christ. And he was sent from glory to suffer for the unjust. And in doing so, he suffered more than any man. I want just to talk with you about the sufferings of Christ. You know, he suffered in all parts of his body. You think about how his head suffered when that crown of thorns was buried into his skull. I want you to think about how his hands and his feet suffered when those nails were driven through them. I want you to think about how his side suffered when that spear was plunged deep within his ribs. I want you to think about how his shoulders suffered when he was whipped and when he was scourged. I want you to think about how his back suffered as it was looking like a plowed field. I want you to think about how he was scourged, how he was lashed, how his side was riven. How Scripture speaks of his cheek being smitten and smitten and smitten with a reed. How it speaks of the beard hairs being plucked from his very face. You know, he suffered in all parts of his body. You know, he suffered from all kinds of men. Yes, he suffered from the great. He suffered from the elite of society. Caiaphas, the high priest. Pilate, the Roman governor. He suffered from the very elite members of society. But let me tell you, he suffered from the lowest too. He suffered from that thief. He suffered from the 9 lepers who wanted nothing more to do with him. Christ suffered from the highest to the lowest. Suffered from all kinds of men. You know, he suffered from his friends. Thomas doubted him. Peter denied him. Judas betrayed him. You know, he suffered in his soul. There in Gethsemane, what is his prayer unto the Father? My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. But most of all, and this must be most of all, he suffered from the Father. He suffered the almighty wrath of God for sin. The wrath of God, the indignation and the anger of God upon every sin ever committed was there at Calvary poured out upon the Lord Jesus Christ. All the wrath of God for every sin. He became that sacrifice for sin who must suffer, whose blood must be shed. And in a Golgotha, that wrath was poured out upon him. He suffered from his birth right up to his death. Rightly did Isaiah describe Christ as a man of sorrows, unacquainted with grief. But why did he suffer? Why did he suffer so much in his body? Well, our text tells us twice. Look at verse number 18. Christ hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust. Beloved, the reason Christ suffered in his flesh, the reason he gave his body to the lash of the whip, the reason he gave his hands to that cross was to save your soul, was to take your place, was to be your substitute, the wrath of God that you deserved. Christ went to Calvary to bear for you, bearing shame and scoffing rude. In my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. What a Savior. What a Savior he truly is. But I ask you here tonight, that man of sorrows who suffered for you, what will you do with him? What will you do with Christ? He suffered that he might save your soul. What will you do with him? Christ suffered for the unjust. But this text also tells us that Christ died for the unjust. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh. You know, in ancient Greece there existed a tradition, and it was simply if a man took a loan out or owed another man a great sum of money, then he would make a series of small payments and they would be written on a large bill of sales. Once the final payment had been made and the account was settled, that debtor would write upon the bottom of that page one simple word in the original Greek, tetelestai. That word, tetelestai, it means the debt is finished. The matter is settled. It is paid in full. And beloved, Christ, having suffered his entire life, Christ having borne the mockery and the shame and the scorn of Calvary, there upon the cross as he pays the penalty for your sin, he cries that selfsame word, tetelestai. The debt has been paid, and it's been paid in full. You know, we as unjust and guilty sinners, we as unsaved people before the law of God, we owe a debt to the Lord. We owe a debt of perfect obedience to his law. And of course, we cannot pay that debt. We have broken that law in thought and in word and in deed. And as a result, we owe a debt to the Father of death. You see, Scripture time after time reveals the fact that the soul that sinneth, it shall die. That's what it says in Ezekiel chapter 18 and the verse number 4. You think of James chapter 1 and the verse 15. Sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. I want you to think of Romans 6 and the verse 23. The wages of sin is death. And sinner, I'm here tonight to tell you that as unjust and as guilty sinners, we are on God's death row. We're on God's death row, and we owe that debt of death. And that's not just the cessation of life. That's not just our heart stopping and our lungs failing to work. That's spiritual death. That's separation from Almighty God eternally. But here's the beauty of the gospel. Christ paid the penalty for you. Christ paid that penalty of death. And there upon Calvary, when he cried, "It is finished," he paid the debt in full. He paid your debt in full through his own shedding of his own precious blood. He has paid the sentence of condemnation for his people. Praise the Lord. And for this reason, Paul, as he thinks about this, Paul writes these words, "There is now, therefore, no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus." To those that are in Christ who has paid the debt, there's no condemnation. There's no more wrath. There's no more judgment. You see, dear sinner, you deserve that cross. You deserve that shame. You deserve the wrath of God to be poured out upon you. You deserve the mockery and the scorn and the reviling and the hatred and the indignation of a thrice holy God. Yet Christ was put to death in the flesh. The just died for the unjust. You know, sinner, you can be made free from condemnation because Christ has paid the sentence for you. You know, Calvary, we can often view it as a picture of sympathy, but it's a picture of victory. For there, Christ paid the debt, paid it in full. God is willing to save you tonight. God is willing to save you from your sin, dear sinner, because of what Christ did for you. Not only did he suffer for you, but he died for you. He gave his life for you. You know, John Bunyan, he's a prolific preacher. He wrote Pilgrim's Progress. It's an analogy regarding the Christian's experience in this life. And he writes in that book about the time that he finds the Lord Jesus Christ through the medium of an analogy. And he tells the story of Pilgrim, the protagonist, walking up the hill called Calvary. And he's got this great weight of sin, this great burden of sin, weighing him down upon his back. And as he reaches that cross whereupon the Redeemer died, as he reaches Christ's cross, that burden of sin rolls away. But it rolls down the hill. And it rolls into a sepulchre. It rolls into the tomb. And Pilgrim says, "I saw it no more. It was dead. It was buried. It was gone forever." And then we read these words in Pilgrim's Progress. "He hath given me life, rest by his sorrow, and life by his death." He has given me rest by his sorrow, by his sufferings. And he has given me life by his death. Sinner, what about you? What about you tonight? How do you stand with Almighty God? How's the matter of your soul, dear sinner? Christ died for you. He suffered to save you. Will you reject him? Will you turn him away? Isaac Watts wrote these words, "Alas, and did my Savior bleed, and did my Sovereign die, would he devote that sacred head for sinners such as I? Was it for crimes that I had done he groaned upon the tree? Amazing pity, grace unknown, love beyond degree. Well might the sun in darkness hide and shut its glories in when God the mighty maker died for his own creature's sin. Sinner, the just died for the unjust. He suffered the penalty of God's wrath for you. And unless we come to Christ, we will suffer that penalty ourselves and our soul. For all of eternity, we will be under the wrath and the indignation of a thrice holy God. But Christ has taken it for his people. Will you not come to him tonight? Will you not come to Christ? Oh, perhaps you've put it off for many years. Perhaps you've said, eventually, one day I'll come to the Lord. There was an early church writer by the name of Augustine. And Augustine said, Christ has promised you grace for today, but he has not promised tomorrow for your procrastination. The Lord's not promised you tomorrow. Get right with the Lord tonight. Come and seek the Lord tonight. Sinner, consider all Christ did for you. He suffered. He bled. He endured the contradiction of sinners. Think about how he offers you salvation freely in the gospel tonight. Him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. He's offered you salvation, dear sinner. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Come tonight. Call on the Lord Jesus Christ tonight. Be saved from your sin tonight, for Christ has paid the debt that you owed. Oh, be saved. His grace is free. Oh, be saved. He died for thee. Christ suffered for the unjust. The just died for the unjust. But praise God, the message does not finish there. You see, there's a part of this verse in verse 18. Being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. Praise God, the just suffered for the unjust. The just died for the unjust. But the crux of this message today is this. The just rose again for the unjust. He rose again. And I love how Peter finishes this verse. He's shown the sufferings. He's shown the death. He's shown the great compassion and mercy of Jesus Christ. And now he shows the victory. And how does he introduce it in verse number 18? That small three-letter word, but. But. Yes, you've seen the suffering. You've seen the great lengths and the great pains that Christ went to bring you to God. But he rose again. He rose again from the grave and now lives in the power of an endless life. He shows Christ in the glory of his finished work. Yes, he suffered. Yes, he endured scorn. Yes, he endured mockery. Yes, he continued under the power of death for a time. The glorious truth of which we must be reminded is that Christ rose again. Why did he rise again? Well, Paul tells us in Romans 4 and the verse 25 that Christ was delivered for our offenses. We've seen that already. Delivered for our wrongs. Delivered for our sins. And he was raised again for our justification. The Lord Jesus Christ rose again to save you. He rose again that he may plead the merits of his blood in glory for you. He rose again that that shed blood which he offered at Calvary would be presented to the Father as an acceptable sacrifice for sin. He rose again to save you. Remember how he told his disciples in John 14 and the verse 19, because I live, ye shall live also. Because the just lives, the unjust can be saved. Because the just lives, the unjust can be brought nigh unto the Father. The unjust can be redeemed. The just suffered for the unjust, and he died for the unjust. And he rose again for the unjust, that he may save the unjust from their sin. And what is the result of everything Peter's talked about in this verse? Well, it's found there in the middle clause. That he might bring us to God. That he might bring us to God. That he may restore a relationship with the Father. That you might be reconciled to God himself. All that the Savior did in procuring salvation for you, he did so that he could bring you to God. That he could restore that covenant relationship with him. And I want you to think of that. God is the one that we have all sinned against. God is the one that we wronged. God is the one that we scorned. God is the one that we hated. And yet that very same God gives his son to mockery, to death, to a life of perpetual suffering, to bring those mockers, to bring those deceivers, to bring those people who put those nails through his hands unto himself. What a Savior. What a Savior we have. But I ask you tonight, is he your Savior? Is he your Savior? He has promised you salvation. The beauty of the gospel is that it's freely offered. Freely offered to you tonight, you can be saved from all of your sin. That great mammoth amount of iniquity which you have accrued over a lifetime of sin, gone, put under the blood. A relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. His preserving grace upon your life day after day. A covenant relationship with him can be yours tonight. Is he your Savior tonight? What about your soul? Man of sorrows, what a name. For the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. Church, hallelujah. What a Savior. What a Savior he is. You know, such a great gift, such a privilege of being restored to the Father would surely come at a tremendous cost to us. But it's freely offered in the gospel. Your salvation is freely offered here tonight. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Scripture says these simple truths. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and he is just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. How can I partake of this salvation? How can I be saved tonight? How can I, in all of my sin and my guilt and my shame, be saved by Christ? How can I become a Christian? Well, you must do two things, dear sinner. Firstly, repent of your sin. Turn away. Our brother talked about eschewing evil. Turning away from that venomous sin. Turning away from those things that displease the Father. Turn away from your mockery. Turn away from your disbelief. Turn away from your scorn and your hatred of Christ. And believe the gospel. Put your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And thou shalt be saved. Praise God, the just for the unjust. What a simple sentence to summarize the gospel. The just was given for the unjust. Sinner, I ask you tonight, what will you do with Christ? Will you leave this hall, your soul the same as it was when it came in? Yes, I've heard about how Christ suffered for me. I've heard about how Christ died for me, but I want nothing to do with it. Behold, now is the accepted time for salvation. Come now, dear sinner. Be made right with the Lord. Do it tonight. Do it tonight. The Lord has not promised you tomorrow. Come, repent of your sin. Believe the gospel. Have your sins forgiven. Come this evening. Because praise God, the just was given for the unjust. Let's bow our heads. It may be that you're here this evening and perhaps the Lord has been speaking to you, been showing you your sin, been showing you your faults and your failures, and you felt that need of salvation. The Holy Spirit's been at work in your heart. I'm not asking you to walk the aisle tonight. I'm not asking you to put your hand up or indicate your own desire of salvation, but I will say this. Don't leave this place tonight without getting the matter of your soul dealt with. Don't leave this place without indicating to someone, indicating to us at the door. We'll speak to you privately. We'll talk with you about the matter of your soul. But I urge you, don't leave this place unsaved, hating Christ. Come tonight. Be saved tonight. Have the matter settled. Tetelestai. Have the debt paid in full. Come and receive Jesus Christ tonight.